Acts chapter 1, verse 14 especially. At the beginning of the year, we like to study life together in the local church and kick off the year by thinking about our call to be a church together under the rule of Jesus. And so for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be looking at what it means for us to be a church on mission together. And we want to start by looking at Acts and their devotion to corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. And so I want to read one verse. We'll be looking at a lot of Acts, but focusing our attention on verse 14, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as we consider our mutual obligation and really privilege of praying together. So Acts chapter 1, verse 14, let's hear the word of the Lord. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, we're thankful that we don't have to read our own hearts, convict ourselves, save ourselves. But Jesus Christ, you come to us through your word and you do your wonderful work of cutting and restoring. So I pray for those who need to be cut, that you would cut them so that you might heal them. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts, the hearts of your people, feed your sheep. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Here's a question for you to consider as you attend church for the very first time in 2024. What do you go to church to do? That is to say, what activities do you go to church to perform, to accomplish? I think there's some very good biblical answers to this that might come to your head. I go to church to hear the gospel, learn the scriptures, sing to God, take the Lord's Supper, fellowship with the saints, give my financial offerings. All of these are important, necessary activities of our corporate life together. But I want to ask the same question and do maybe a helpful thought experiment. I want to ask it in a slightly different way. I want to ask it like this. If Jesus came to church today, what would he want to see you doing at church? What would Jesus Christ want to see you doing at church? Can you picture it? Here he is walking into the sanctuary and he's watching you. What is he looking for? Well, you don't have to have a great imagination to wonder what he would be looking for. The fact is, Jesus did something very much like this on one occasion. Jesus Christ entered the temple and he examined the gathered people of God. And he went off. He was filled with a holy anger. He made a whip of cords. He started beating the oxen and the money changers, turned over tables, threw money on the ground. He was filled with a holy wrath because there was something he did not see. What did he not see? Here's what he says. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Why did Jesus Christ get angry with a holy anger with what he did not see? He did not see prayer. Or more specifically, he did not see a heart of faith in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, expressing itself through prayer. prayer. The prayer of faith, it is the internal activity that makes every external act of worship meaningful. The exercise of your heart's faith in Jesus Christ. It is singing with conviction in the heart that what you're singing is true. It is listening to the word with an amen reverberating in your heart and even at times through your tongue. Oh my. It's taking the Lord's Supper with sincere repentance and renewed faith that Jesus has forgiven all of your sins in his death on the cross. It is fellowshipping with other Christians, experiencing a sincere love, the love of Christ for them in your soul. It is the internal activity making every external act of worship meaningful, the act of faith, especially expressed through prayer. Prayer. Would Jesus Christ come to Killeen Bible Church today and see the church at prayer? Well, you might say, Jesus isn't around today. I don't think he's going to be walking through those doors. We're good. Only, did you know Jesus Christ, when he's talking about his return in glory, he says he's going to perform the very same kind of inspection, just like he did at the temple on that day. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find a church at work, laboring by faith in the act of prayer? It is precisely what the Church of Acts, you find, is busy doing, praying together. They are a house of prayer for the nations. This infant church, they are alive with faith and earnest devotion to the labors of prayer, and they do it together. Chapter 2, 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. 4:24, they lifted their voices together to God. 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Chapter 13, 2-3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, which almost certainly included prayer, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The early church was a church at prayer. And when Jesus returns again, will he find Killeen Bible Church to be a church at prayer? It's the question that confronts us as we want to watch the very first corporate prayer meeting in the book of Acts. You'll find here that Peter stands up, he expounds scripture, explaining why it's necessary to replace Judas, that rascal who betrayed Jesus, hung himself, he's dead, he's out, and the church prays. The church is busy praying together. So what we're going to find in this snapshot of the church at prayer is an exhortation that ought to challenge each one of us. I mean, the elders here, we call the prayer meetings, and we need to be challenged by this. This exhortation goes like this. Killeen Bible Church, we must all be committed to corporate prayer. Prayer together. Now, I want to see this exhortation come out of the text as we ask of it three illuminating questions. To whom do we pray? For what shall we pray? How then shall we pray? Who, what, how? So let's look at these first. To whom do we pray? And you say, preacher, that is a softball. Who do we pray to? Well, what is prayer? prayer is nothing other than communication with God. I mean, isn't that definitional to prayer? I mean, you talk to your dog, you're not praying. Talk to your spouse, that's not prayer. Talk to God, that is prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Having said that, you will immediately, though, come to a significant issue that you must resolve before you get anywhere in prayer, namely this. Everyone who prays to someone they conceive of being God. And what they conceive to be God is not only varied, it is also in many instances contradictory to what everybody else believes God is. Jews and Muslims, they pray to a solitary God. Hindus pray to thousands of gods. Philosophers, they pray to a mere concept of God. He's the uncaused first cause. A Buddhist, they pray to an impersonal force that is pulsating throughout the universe. I mean, the fact is, you will not get anywhere if you choose the wrong concept of God. You will find yourself basically having a conversation with your own mind, which does absolutely no good whatsoever. That is not prayer. You don't get God right, you don't get prayer right. And so, the most important question you need to consider is, do you know who this God is to whom we pray? And at this prayer meeting, we get a little helpful description of who this God is. So drop your eyes down to verse 24. Notice how this church addresses God in prayer. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Notice how they address God, Lord. He's the divine Lord, the sovereign, the master, the king of all things. Also notice here, he knows the hearts of all people. That is to say, he is fully omniscient. I wonder where they're getting this concept of God from. He is Lord of all creation, Lord of all people, and he knows the hearts of all people without exception. Well, it is obvious, isn't it? They have in mind the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the covenant God of Israel, the one who rules and knows all things. They are praying to Yahweh. But to be honest, there is one complicating factor here. You study the book of Acts carefully, and you will find that there is another person who is repeatedly addressed as Lord, the person Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So when you see the church saying, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all," you have to sincerely ask this question, who are they talking to here, God or Jesus? I mean, you do this in homework today. You go throughout the book of Acts and you mark every time the word Lord is spoken of by the church. And you ask the question, who is this? Jesus or the Father? And it is not always clear. In this case, however, I think Luke makes it pretty clear who this church is speaking to. Listen very carefully to the first two lines of the book of Acts. Luke is writing, he says this. In the first book, talking about the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Jesus chose apostles. And what is taking place here at this prayer meeting is the selection of another apostle. The disciples put forward two men, Matthias and Joseph, to replace Judas. And they ask the Lord, who knows the hearts of all, to reveal which man they should choose. And they ask him, like this. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. They are asking the very same person to choose a 12th apostle who chose the first 11. They are asking Jesus Christ, the man, but now they are addressing him as God in prayer. What a difference. What changed? What changed that this infant church would address Jesus of Nazareth in an act of prayer? Well, before this prayer meeting, there has occurred a climactic event that will forever change the way the people of God conceive of the God to whom they pray, namely the ascension. The ascension, verse 9. And we had said these things as they, these apostles, were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It is an enthronement scene. Jesus Christ taking his seat in the heavens on God's throne of power. In fact, listen to how the Apostle John describes the ascension in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he says. This Jesus God raised up, the resurrection, and of all this we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Who selects Matthias to be the 12th apostle? Jesus. Who pours out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Jesus. Who heals Aeneas? Jesus. Who saves sinners by grace? Jesus. All of it recorded in the book of Acts. So what is this enthronement scene teaching you about God? It's teaching you this. Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven right now, he is the divine agent of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who performs the Father's works from his throne in heaven. Or if we want to include the third person of the Trinity, we can say it this way. The ascension shows you that God exercises his rule from heaven through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's the God to whom we pray. To whom do we pray, church? We pray to God who reigns from heaven through the resurrected and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to get the doctrine of the Trinity accurately in our minds, of course. We're teaching our little boy what the Trinity is. So we ask him the catechism question. Titus, how many gods are there? Are there more than one God? No, there's only one true God. Correct. Next question, in how many persons does this one true God exist? In three persons. Correct. There it is, the Trinity. But Luke here, he's not so much trying to give you a systematic theology of the Trinity. Rather, he wants to pull back the curtain and give you a worldview of who this God is to whom you pray and how he rules on the earth. You can think of it like watching C-SPAN, which of course none of you watch. Turn to the channel occasionally, there it is. All these seats, nobody's doing anything. Okay, next channel. But on occasion, and when the federal government is doing some business and ruling, you can kind of see how they work. How does the federal government do their rule? Well, you have the call to order, right? You have the recording of the attendance, the making of speeches, the banter, the arguing back and forth, the cheering, the boos. Cast your vote electronically. Count the vote. Yays, nays. Announcement, the bill has passed. Of course, that never happens. The ascension is like this live camera shot behind the scenes, behind the curtain, so you can peer into heaven and see the seat of God's government. And it fills out our conception of God, the God to whom we pray, we do not pray to a solitary God. We pray to a God whose throne on his right hand of power is occupied by the glorified Jesus Christ. We pray to God who works through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So you can go directly to Jesus and ask him to work. And that leads to the second question here. If this is the God to whom we pray, for what should we pray? That's an important question, isn't it? The Bible tells us sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Other times we don't have because we don't ask according to God's will. 1 John says you ask according to God's will, you can have certainty that you have what you have requested. So it's vital to know the kinds of requests we should make to this king. Now, what do they ask at this first prayer meeting? They ask, as we've said, for Jesus to reveal his selection of an apostle to replace Judas. Then they throw some dice. It's Matthias, not Joseph. And we got some dice later if you need some guidance in your life, and so we can toss dice. I'm kidding. I am joking. We don't throw dice to figure out God's will. You never see this again in the New Testament. Probably a one-off kind of thing here. But what I want you to see is that though this prayer is unique, you know, they're praying for an apostle, an original apostle. We can't pray that again. You see the qualification here is that one of these men had to be with the original disciples at the time of John the Baptist. Okay, so we can't ask for an original apostle again because none of us were around back then. At the same time, this prayer is not irrelevant. And here's why this prayer is not irrelevant to us. Peter roots this request in Scripture that says Judas must be replaced. He cites two Psalms, one of them Psalm 109, let another take his office. So when the dice rolls and it's Matthias, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. What is more, if you look at it carefully, you'll find this isn't just a replacement for Judas, the betrayer. It's also the addition of the 12th apostle. 11 plus 1 is 12. And so on the day of Pentecost, right after this election is the day of Pentecost recorded here, and they're all together in the house, and Jesus Christ pours out his Spirit from heaven, and who receives the Spirit of God? Only those gathered together under the leadership of the 12. Does that number ring a bell? 12. It is, of course, so obviously connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. And now in fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus Christ is pouring out his Spirit on the people under the 12 apostles. Luke wants to show you that the giving of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of the last days. Peter stands up, the last days have dawned. This here, this pouring out of the Spirit on the people of the 12, it is the fulfillment of Israel. It is the restoration of all God promised to do in Israel. And so why am I bringing this up? Because this prayer for the 12th apostle then serves to establish the church, God's nation, the restored Israel. And what you find ensuing in the book of Acts is a record of the rapid expansion and growth of Jesus' kingdom rule through this new Israel, the church. Think of it geographically. Chapter 1, the gospel starts out in Jerusalem. At the very end of the book, chapter 28, Paul is there in Rome, and the gospel's established. And from chapter 1 to chapter 28, the gospel is established in every location in between. Jesus Christ expands his kingdom geographically. But Luke want you to understand that this geographic expansion, it's not like, you know, here in Rome, there's like two or three Christians just barely holding on. Oh, Lord, please keep the church intact because it's hard to live in Rome. No. Luke recounts the numeric explosion of the church. And that might be an understatement. Verse 15, notice how many disciples are there? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all in all about 120. Peter stands up, preaches. God blesses the preaching. Chapter 2, 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And then it's like, we can't count. We can't count that high. And so you get these phrases, chapter 5, 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. 12, 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. 16, 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. 19, 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It is a numeric explosion of the church. Jesus Christ ruling from heaven. What is he doing? He's expanding his kingdom geographically, and he's growing his kingdom numerically. And that sets our agenda in prayer. What is Jesus doing from heaven right now? He's growing his kingdom geographically. He's growing his kingdom numerically. In short, beloved, we should ask Jesus for the growth of the church, both geographically and numerically. Now, you might say something like this. Hold on a second. We're good Calvinists around here. We don't pray for the numeric growth of the church. God takes care of that. We pray for the good of the church, the edification of the church, holiness of the church, maturity of the church, and God will take care of adding the numbers. But to think like that, beloved, it betrays actually a misunderstanding of the role that the church itself is designed by Jesus to play in the numeric expansion of the church. Let me give you three quick examples in Acts as to how the good of the church internally affects the expansion of the church externally. So first example, a vibrant church life. You look at Acts 2:42, and this church is filled with the Holy Spirit. They're devoting themselves to prayer, the word, fellowship, the Lord's Supper. They're sharing their resources with those in need. They're being kind to their neighbors. They're having, can you imagine, having favor with their neighbors. The neighbors like the church. It's incredible. And then we see the outcome of this vibrant church life. The Lord added to his number day by day those who were being saved. Or how about everybody's favorite thing to pray for? Church organization. Oh man, that's exciting. Making sure we're organized right as a church. Acts chapter 6, the apostles need some leaders to step up and administer the widow's offerings. They're going to give themselves to prayer and to preaching. And so the church selects 7 men. They take up the task. They begin administering the offering. And here's the result recorded. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Because they got church organization right. Wow. One of my favorites, how about the holiness of the church? What about church discipline? You know, they say church discipline, not a good church growth strategy. Don't do that. People won't want to come. You do church discipline. Okay, Acts 5, Jesus does church discipline. Let's think about it. A married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some property. They take the cash. They bring it to the apostles. They say, here it is. Please take care of the Christians in need. But they keep some of the money for themselves. And they act like they gave this big old offering because they want the praise. And Jesus was not very pleased with Ananias and Sapphira, so he excommunicated them by striking them dead. Fall to their feet, gone. It was the first excommunication in the church directly from Jesus in heaven. It was Jesus purifying his people. No liars in here. No fake Christians allowed. And what was the result of this purification, huh? And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So, beloved, we need to work and pray for a vibrant church, a well-organized church, a holy church. But as we do this, we need to keep in mind that the good of the church is for the goal of growing the kingdom. I mean, isn't this what he says to the apostles? You'll be my witnesses. And so I want to tell you, if you're not a believer here today, we have an agenda for you. Because Jesus has an agenda for you. Jesus Christ reigning from heaven today calls you to repent. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He has risen from the grave. He offers a full forgiveness. Like once and for all, fully forgiven, all sin forever. And he has ascended, sat down on his throne, pouring out his spirit on anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So our agenda for you is repent, turn, believe, be saved, enter the kingdom. And Jesus Christ will sweep you in. So what should we pray for? We should pray and ask that Jesus Christ would grow his kingdom geographically and numerically through the church. Through the church. Now, beloved, I do want to give you a pastoral note here. I know some of you, and I have similar experiences with like talking about this issue of like numeric growth, especially in America. You need to understand what I'm talking about is not something like the church growth movement. And by that, I have in mind something like this. I saw a preacher recently. He, for that Sunday in church, we're talking about a church service, he set aside the Bible. And for his text that day was the movie Toy Story. Very entertaining movie. And he dressed up like Woody. Like with a hair, you know, with a hat and everything. So he dressed up as Woody. He's going to teach Toy Story. And so he explains the character plot development of Woody and basically says, hey, if you want to be like Woody, believe in Jesus. And thousands flock to hear this. Why? Because our world loves entertainment. Loves entertainment. And so this kind of pragmatic church growth thing, it is not what I'm talking about. That would be manufactured human religion. And here's the sad thing. People sit in these churches, they make decisions, they raise their hand, they get baptized. They don't have the root because they haven't heard the true gospel, they haven't repented. And then within a year, they're jaded, they're burnt out, and they hate the church, and they leave angry because they feel used. And they have been used. This is human manufactured religious business. It is not this. And I bring this up, beloved, because many of us, we find refuge in Reformed churches because we care deeply about things like sound doctrine, doing church faithfully according to Scripture, trusting God with the results of our gospel preaching, and we should. But I want to tell you, beloved, one of Satan's strategies is to take something that's true and to twist it so that you abandon it altogether. And that's what's happening with this church growth stuff. The truth is, Christ has a mission. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The world will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. He will accomplish it. And he's chosen the church to be his witnesses, to preach the gospel. And people do get saved. And this should make us thrilled to be part of. So don't let the twisting, the silly twisting of this church growth stuff keep your heart from being on fire for seeing Christ expand his kingdom. You get what I'm saying? Hope I'm clear. May the Lord renew our passion for a true gospel growth through Jesus Christ. And that's why I'd commend to you the book of Acts to live there. Final question. Christ is reigning, the God to whom we pray. He's expanding his kingdom. What should we pray? Growth of the church through the church. So third, how then shall we pray? Well, look at verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There are two features of the way in which they prayed here I want to point out. First, the church prayed together. This word one accord, it means together. They prayed together. And verse 15 tells us all 120 of them showed up. Every disciple joined together in this prayer meeting. You might say the disciples prayed in full number. But what is most perhaps more shocking and striking than this is the fact that everyone participated, like without exception. Listen to how Luke describes the prayer at this prayer meeting, verse 24. Look carefully again at who is praying. And they prayed, that's plural, and said, that's plural, they said, they prayed, they said. And then you have this recorded prayer that is coherent and understandable. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen. It's very interesting. One prayer, but many people praying. How does that work out? And I'm not pointing out something unusual. The fact is, if you go to chapter 4, the same pattern emerges. It says, they prayed and they lifted their voices together to God. But then one prayer is recorded. So you see the pattern. There's one coherent prayer, but many praying. So very likely what's happening is not everybody is vocalizing their own personal private prayer out loud. That's chaotic. They wouldn't be able to understand what's being prayed. I think something's happening like this. For 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives another snapshot of the early church in their meeting, and he mentions this practice of prophesying in a manner that is clear and understandable, while others in the congregation, here's the key, utter their amen, their verbal agreement with what the speaker is saying. I think that's probably what's happening here. The typical pattern for these prayer meetings was full attendance. One person, though, probably Peter in this case, vocalizes the prayer, but then everyone else, by faith, approached the throne of grace and went with the person praying to his throne, listening attentively to what was being asked, and in their hearts and with their voice, they agreed, yes, Lord. Amen. So that's the first way they prayed. They prayed all together with full participation. Here's the second way they prayed. The church prayed with full devotion, with devotedness. You know that word right there? You see it? They were devoted. They were devoting themselves to prayer. It means a well-attended prayer meeting was not a miracle. Oh my gosh, people showed up to pray. It was habitual. Full participation all the time. In fact, 247 says, they prayed together daily. It's incredible. This word devoted, it actually contains two insightful connotations. What is this devotion? Well, the word means to hold fast, to endure, to persevere. The implication here is that it was not easy for every believer to get to the prayer meeting. They had to wake up early, shower, get dressed, wrangle the children, travel some distance to get there, maybe overcome some bad weather. And what is fascinating is that this culture here, they did it daily, and they did not have electricity, cars, air conditioning, heaters, plumbing, but they got there. They overcame obstacles. You see the idea of devotion? They endured. They prayed with endurance. We're going to make it happen, which leads to the second connotation here. It implies priority. This word devotion, it also describes the apostles as they are having an opportunity to administer the widow's offerings, and they say, no, we want other people to do that because we will be devoted to prayer and teaching the word. See how that's about priority? We could do this good work, but we have a list. And at the top of our list is word and prayer. What we're seeing here is the corporate church had a list. Something we must do. We could do a lot of good things together as a church, but there is something we must do together. We're going to persevere in it. We're going to devote to it. We're not going to miss it. We're going to gather together for prayer. It's why their praying together was a commitment. How then shall we pray? We should pray with full participation and with enduring commitment. Now, beloved, obviously, there are seasons of life in which there are issues that hinder us from gathering or from being as present as we could, children issues, health issues, financial issues. What is more, there's different seasons in our Christian life where we're struggling and it's hard for us to get to church or to prayer meeting. Sometimes faithfulness for you looks like showing up twice a month, halfway through the service. And praise God for that. Praise God. There is grace upon grace for any and every struggling Christian. And so we need to herald that and believe that and practice that. But I want to point out here, when every qualification has been made, doesn't it stir us up to consider the norm? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Or to sum it all up, we must all be committed to corporate prayer. At Clean Bible Church, we pray in different ways. We pray together at the beginning of the service. And so, are you present? Are you participating? Are you devoted? We pray once a month as a church at the last Sunday of the month. Are you there? Are you participating? Are you devoted? We must all be committed to corporate prayer. So it challenges us, doesn't it? Where is our hearts? What is our heart attitude toward the opportunity to pray together? And if you find your devotion lacking, here's how you rekindle it. I mean, it's just fascinating and incredible how tenacious this church was in praying. How did it happen for them? Well, Luke 24, they see the ascended and glorified Jesus enter heaven. Their response, they went to the temple to pray and praise God. We see the pattern repeated here in Acts 1. They see the ascended Lord of glory, and they respond by going to Jerusalem and the upper room and praying. Gathering for prayer is the response to seeing the glory of Jesus. But you say, I've never seen Jesus with my eyes. But Christian, you have the root of the matter. Peter, writing to Christians who had never seen him with his eyes, says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Church, you have seen the glorified Christ with the eyes of faith. You have perceived him as he was revealed and preached in the gospel by the church. At one time, you were stacking up sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. You were alienated from God outside of his saving reign. But at just the right time, Jesus Christ sent the gospel to you through his church. And by faith, you saw Jesus Christ dying for those sins. Jesus Christ blotting out every sin you've ever committed on the cross. Jesus Christ rising in glory, pouring out his spirit on you, saying, turn, repent, turn back and receive. And let seasons of joy and refreshment come in the presence of God. And you received, and you were swept into the presence of his kingdom. All by his grace you believed, and you were brought into his saving realm. And now you see him. What is this? By faith you understand, you who were far off has been brought near. And you become devoted in prayer when you see his glory by faith and consider the one to whom you pray, whose costly death included you, even you, a sinner like you. And beloved, I want to tell you, that's the best evidence that Jesus still answers prayer. He saved a sinner like you. You got anybody in your life that you're trying to share Christ with and you're just thinking, ain't no way. Ain't no way. Well, you know who else is at this prayer meeting right here? Did you catch it at the end? Jesus' brothers. And you know what about his brothers? They were skeptics. In fact, they mocked Jesus. He's crazy. Jesus is crazy. You got anybody in your life who think you're crazy for being a Christian? Jesus can save them. So you go to Jesus in prayer and say, hey, Jesus, you saved your brothers who thought you were crazy. Save my brother. You can do it. Save my son, save my daughter, save my neighbor. You can do it. If you saved your brothers, you can save them. You saved me after all. It's John Newton's little hymn. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Let's pray. So Jesus, we do want to pray with a heart of faith. We thank you that you are on your throne. You are expanding your kingdom. You are saving sinners through the gospel. We ask, O God, that you would save many more. We ask that you would show us a great salvation. Give us boldness to preach Christ and him crucified. Devote our hearts to prayer and let us see you answer abundantly. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.